I would like you to turn in your Bibles, if you would, to 1 Corinthians in chapter 7. We will continue our study of this book and this chapter. The Emmaus Bible School has spread printed correspondence courses on almost all the books of the Bible, plus some very advanced courses in English and grammar and writing, as well as Greek and New Testament studies. And for all of this, they much need our prayer and support. And so for the missionary of the month, it is the Emmaus correspondence courses. Some of the information is in your monthly bulletin. You might like to read that paragraph. And any money that you set aside that would be put into the missionary box in the rear would be used entirely for that purpose, to support this very profitable and useful work. Many of the servants of the Lord on the field have used the correspondence courses to great advantage, and being introductory to establishing souls in the Bible study and being very helpful to missionary work. So we urge you to think about that when you're setting aside your monies for the work of God. This morning we want to talk about the time is short, and it is time to serve the Lord. You and I have been saved to tell others about our Lord Jesus Christ. Others have been exercised of heart to be let go to do the work of God and have gone to foreign fields. Some have put the shoulder to the wheel in our own testimony here and have diligently sought to give much time and devotion and effort to work with boys or girls, with young people, to carry on the shepherding work of the testimony, many different ways in which the work of God can be undertaken and done with spiritual vigor as unto the Lord. But there are shades of the work of God and implications concerning the work of God which need to be drawn to our attention and come from a portion such as this. We want to read from verse 25 to the end of the chapter. From verse 25 to the end of chapter 7, verse 40, introduces to us a fuller treatment or fuller explanation of the Apostle Paul's kind of brief comments that he introduced to us through the text. Verse 26 affords for us two propositions, and we want to make this in our mind and have our framework of thought, because the actual text needs very little amplification or exposition. It is more drawing to our attention and then addressing our thought to the context. So we want to give ourselves a little outline before we actually read these verses. You notice verse 26 has two sections to it. I suppose, therefore, that this is a good for the present distress. What he has in his mind is good for the present distress. That's the first thought. And secondly, I say that it is good for a man so to be. So he has two thoughts drawn to our attention, and our reading is divided into two thoughts. The first phrase of verse 26 is particular counsel given because of the present situation. And then this is amplified in verses 27 to 31. Then the second phrase of verse 26, I say that it is good for a man so to be, this is preference in general that the apostle states in regard to or because of the priority of the work of God. And that is amplified in verses 32 to 38. And then the last two verses afford us a statement concerning the widows and the opportunity for them to serve the Lord. Our theme is the service of God, and Paul is making a statement in verse 26 that he's going to clarify in 27 to 31, and the implication is that there is substantial value in maintaining a single life in order to serve God, and for primarily because it is the present distress that was attending the church, the persecution of God's people, the general tone of things until the coming of the Lord. And then, for just general reasons, he says, in verses 32 to 38, he develops the idea that this preference is a general value to all of God's people, to be willing to sacrifice in some measure in order to serve God and give yourself greater freedom in the service of the Lord. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 25. Now concerning virgins, I have no commandment of the Lord, yet I give my judgment, as one that hath obtained mercy of the Lord, to be faithful. I suppose, therefore, that this is good for the present distress. I say that it is good for a man so to be. Art thou bound unto a wife? seek not to be loosed. Art thou loosed from a wife? Seek not a wife. But, and if thou marry, thou hast not sinned. And if a virgin marry, she hath not sinned. Nevertheless, such shall have trouble in the flesh, but I spare you. But this I say, brethren, the time is short. It remaineth that both they that have wives be as though they had none, and they that weep as though they wept not, and they that rejoice as though they rejoiced not, and they that buy as though they possessed not, and they that use this world as not abusing it, for the fashion of this world passeth away. But I would have you without carefulness. He that is unmarried careth for the things that belong to the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he that is married careth for the things that are of the world, how he may please his wife. There is a difference also between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman careth for the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and in spirit. But she that is married careth for the things of the world, how she may please her husband. And this I speak for your own profit, not that I may cast a snare upon you, but for that which is comely, and that ye may attend upon the Lord without distraction. But if any man think that he behaveth himself uncomely toward his virgin, if she pass the flower of her age and need so require, let him do what he will. He sinneth not, let them marry. Nevertheless, he that standeth fast in his heart, having no necessity, but hath power over his own will, and hath so decreed in his heart that he will keep his virgin, doeth well. So then he that giveth her in marriage doeth well, but he that giveth her not in marriage doeth better. The wife is bound by the law so long as her husband liveth. But if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord. But she is happier if she so abide, after my judgment, and I think also that I have the Spirit of God. One of the interesting things that occurred with some regularity when we lived in Pennsylvania was that the geese would start flying in the middle of the fall, and they would start moving across our area of the country and start heading southward. And it would be a couple of occasions, usually very close together, and if it happened on early on a Sunday or a Saturday morning when things were quiet and traffic was down, you would hear early in the morning the hovering and the flapping of the wings and the growing, and you could see the gray cloud overhead. And these wild fowl would be gleaning and gathering together, sweeping down over the wooded areas, giving their constant cries, and then you'd see the others rise up off of the lakes or out of the wooded sections and join them until there was a massive company. With regularity, every year, they all bid their Creator's command and started for doing that which is the best for themselves and for God's natural creation. It's sometimes remarkable how much we who are human beings and have independent free will and are intelligent people, how often we set the standard for our own lives with a great deal of disregard for what God has to say. It seems that creation seems a lot more amenable and so-called ignorant wildlife seems a lot more cooperative with their God than we who are intelligent beings and profess, some of us, to have a personal relationship with God and a love and a devotion to Him. God says many things in Holy Scripture, some of them hard to understand, some of them difficult to accept, but nonetheless they are truths to be entered into and to be enjoyed. And so we need to be exposed to thought, to concepts, to the ideas that God would lay before us. And however our lives would be individually directed, yet we would have some semblance of the awareness of what God would do, and at least we would be very careful not to intrude ourselves and teach or cause thinking that would be contradictory to what the Word of God teaches. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, we have had a number of statements concerning the bachelor and the widowed, concerning marriages between Christians, concerning marriages that were existent between believer and unbeliever, where the grace of God had saved a soul after the marriage, for it is well understood that the believer would not willfully enter into a marriage with an unbeliever. That uncommon yoke is a bondage and a contradiction to every concept that the Word of God teaches, and nothing but burden or problem can come out of that. But where God saves a spouse after they are married, this might create division within the family, and as a result, there are instructions concerning the attitude of the believing Christian if the believer was willing to live with them or the unbeliever was willing to live with them, then that life should go on and the family blessed. But if the unbeliever was not willing to live with a Christian because of their conversion, not because of their idiosyncrasies or maltreatment or abuses, but because of their Christian testimony, if the unbeliever could not tolerate that form of life and left, then the child of God was free to let that partner go and not feel any bondage to meet marital responsibilities, room, board, support, care. They had discharged their obligations to that individual. Then, using that introductory thought, the apostle said, try to maintain your status in your Christian experience. If you have been called as a slave, don't be restlessly trying to change your state. Rather, be a Christian as a slave, right where you are, and live that life out. And if you are a free man, then consider yourself a slave of God, and don't try to change that circumstance. If you are a Gentile, you don't have to be circumcised. And if you are a converted Jew who has been circumcised, don't struggle to be uncircumcision and be like Gentiles. Rather, find your life and your appointment in your life right where you are as God called you, and use today to serve the Lord. Because you'll notice in verse 29, the time is short. The apostle viewed that it would soon be the return of the Lord, and that we were to live in view of that. In verse 1 of this epistle, or chapter rather, he says, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. That would be a moral evaluation. He said it would be good for a man not to do this. But if he has that drive or necessity or pressure within himself that he needs that kind of a relationship, then he should marry and have a wife. In verse 7, he comes back with another brief touching upon this topic of the suitability of remaining single, and he says, I would that all men were even as I myself. But every man hath his proper gift of God, one after this manner and another after that. Reiterating the thought that it would do well if we could maintain our single role in order to serve the Lord, because the time is short and we need to serve God. And in verse 8, he repeats, I say therefore to the unmarried and widows, single persons, bachelors, maidens, and those that have experienced marriage and have had it interrupted through the death of their partner, it is good for them if they abide even as I. Not to struggle to find a partner, but rather utilize the maturity of their life, where they are in their life, not to be restlessly discontent, but live at peace where God has called you. So you notice? That was his reasoning at the end of verse 15. We are not under a bondage, but God hath called us to peace. Live in a peaceful relationship and learn to serve God where we are. One good question that would be raised is, say, well, if everybody thought that way, we would not be able to maintain the creation ordinance or the mandate that we should produce and bear children, and that would be bizarre to think everyone would feel that way. In reality, Christians form less than 1% of the world's population, and not all Christians, who are an absolute minority of the world's population, not all of them are going to have the same gift and capacity. So it might be to a selective few that this portion of Scripture is addressed, and the concept is that if we are unmarried, there is great value in remaining in an unmarried condition. Actually, by the inspired writer's perspective, as far as the kingdom of God is concerned, it would be better to remain unmarried than because of entering into the possibilities, the responsibilities, and obligation of marriage. I feel like I should say now, so that you are not confused, because I know many of us are not very attentive to words, that it is not my disposition to now be attacking marriage or the marriage union. That would be unbiblical and error. So disabuse your mind of that. But I find it very perturbing to my own soul. To hear adult people introducing to little children when they are 7, 8 years old, "Is this the person you want to marry?" Very seldom do we hear boys and girls playing together and a mother saying, "Are you going to serve the Lord together?" Oftentimes a mother would come to a well-meaning disposition, I'm sure, and speak to a young teenager and say, "How is it that so-and-so has gotten married and you're not married? When are you ever going to settle down, my son, and get married?" And actually, dear loving mothers and fathers, we are acting in contradiction to the written word of God. We would be doing far better to allow them not to have any social pressure, any feeling of inferiority because they've graduated from high school and not yet married, any reason to feel inferior, inadequate because they have chosen some role in life, and to be disparaged or put down socially. And it happens with all too frequency. God has established in the written word, He has established the blessedness and the goodness of the marriage relationship, and the fact to be single and serve God is better. That is biblical truth. Now the Lord also recognized not all can accept this. He told His disciples in Matthew 19, not everyone can accept this. Some people have been coerced physically by the wickedness of men and forced to be eunuchs and unable to consummate a marriage relationship, and others have by their own self-discipline been able to accommodate this condition, and others have been elected and chosen and capacitated by God. But they are not to be undervalued or criticized. The Assemblies of God's people, as best as I know, have approximately 1,300 missionaries on the field. More than 10% of those missionaries are single men and women, faithfully serving God and finding consummate pleasure in doing that which is God's mind. Paul wanted to introduce to the Corinthians, who were a very carnal, worldly, and world-bound thinking people, that they needed to expand their thinking and realize that the physical need of today is not always the paramount and the most important. So Paul, in verse 26, makes a statement. The Spirit of God moves the apostle, and he says, "I suppose, therefore, that this is good for the present distress." Now, what does he mean? The word distress is translated 17 times necessity and 21 times necessary. So the present necessity, that which is impending, that which is pressing. And I would suggest that it's not the persecution of the Roman Empire, but it's rather the whole picture of the circumstance of living in a large, corrupt, wicked, evil, carnal city. And because of that situation, until the Lord comes, the city must hear the gospel. There must be someone that will be willing to sacrifice something in order that souls will hear truth. That kind of spirit does not pervade the 20th century church. The evidence of which, and our interest, is that most of us could name very few missionaries, have had very little percentage out of our income to support the work of God, and most of us, on the whole, do very little to serve the Lord ourselves, if we are being candid and honest out of our 24-hour day. But there was a time when the church was being urged to realize that the coming of the Lord draweth nigh, and to keep in balance our responsibilities. Now, you Christians at Corinth, if you're married, you are in that condition, and you must not, you cannot alter it to do the work of God. But you can, within the marriage union, have a disposition or an attitude that would not put your personal, sexual, physical, emotional needs above the work of God or the kingdom of God. That's the theme that he's saying. And to the unsaved, he says, to the unmarried, give careful consideration that some of the needs you feel and some of the desires that you logically have could well be met during a period of time, at least in your life, if we would give ourselves over to the service of God. In other words, doing the work of the Lord is of tremendous importance. Now, to introduce to our thought, not the topic. The topic is, serve the Lord as you are, and do not be ashamed or restless or discontent in whatever condition you are in. But except where God has called you and saved you and views your life now in some degree at least to serve Him. But he introduces a process of reasoning. And he says, I want to give some particular counsel to you, verses 27 to 31, because of the difficulties of this present necessity. The world in which we are living and the circumstances in which you are, which we have seen, all too familiar to be a parallel to the city of Houston in the 20th century, so it's a very contemporary message to you. Each of us in this room, if we are not saved, and we have never accepted Christ as our Savior, the time is short. And you had soon better repent of your sin, put your trust in Jesus Christ, and use your life to serve God, that there would be some merit or value to your experience here in this world, and ultimate rest eternally. For those of us who apply here, he wants to amplify. He says, are you bound unto a wife? He wants to make these a brief expansion now of verses 1, 7, and 8, by developing this thought that he has left. He has dealt with the various marriage states. There is ample there for any and all of us to find valuable lessons as to our attitude toward our partner. He says that you should be spared pressure. Verse 28, nevertheless, such shall have trouble in the flesh. You'll notice in verse 28 to whom he speaks, if you marry, you have not sinned, and if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. If an unmarried person goes ahead and marries, you have not sinned. Said, but I would spare you trouble. And the word trouble is a poor translation, only translated once, trouble, and with a great deal of frequency, it is translated pressure. That which is caused mentally and emotionally by anxiety. That kind of a pressure. Sometimes translated tribulation. Now that's not a very beautiful picture of the marriage relationship. But it's something that most of us, because we read books and listen to music and frame our own thoughts, we do not listen to the marital counselors. We do not observe and listen to those that seek to draw us together and perform the wedding ceremony and counseling time. And then we're horrified in the first year if there is something about our spouse that we don't care about. Irritations build up and we have pressures. Paul says that is to be expected. That is part of your married experience. And if you have the weakness of needing the marriage relationship, then you also assume with total dedication the obligations. It is understood that there's no way out of that relationship. It is a permanent bond. You have felt the need for one reason or another. You have entered into the union. Well, then resolve to make it work. But to those unmarried, he said, I would spare you that pressure. Staying single, according to the Apostle Paul, was not in order that you could have a swinging singles club somewhere in Corinth. It was to serve the Lord. It was not that you could run away from your parents and get in a hotel room or condominium somewhere and live and do as you please. That attitude may permeate 20th century Houston, but it has no place in our Christian thinking. It is understood that the individual lives with a parent and their control and their family structure for their welfare, for their growth and development, and under their protection of parental love and care. And then they would enter into a marriage relationship. If you do, Paul says, you will have trouble. You will have pressures. They are to be faced and lived through. There is pressure in the marriage relationship. Other portions of Scripture give us abundant help as to handle those conflicts and problems and trouble. There's abundant testimony throughout Scripture how those things could be dealt with. But firstly, he draws to our attention that he would spare affliction and pressures and tribulation. That's what he wants to spare the unmarried. Because the time is short. In fact, it remains, he said, even if you have a wife, you should live as though you have none. Now, that does not mean a punitive measure toward the wife, depriving her of that which is her conjugal right, because that would contradict verses 4, 5, and 6. That's not the thought. That has been abused and used by twisted thinking, and that has no place here. He says there should be a spirit, an awareness, that our lives are to be lived to serve God, and we have not entered into that marriage relationship only for the purpose of singularly pleasing myself and meeting my needs. I am to form a new unit. And if God has led me and I feel the need of marriage, male or female, I am to use that union to go ahead and serve the Lord in a way that we can do it together for Him and His honor, being ready to be called and beckoned and live with some degree of self-sacrifice. You live as though they that weep as though they weep not. They that rejoice as though they rejoice not. They that buy as though they possess not. In other words, the buying of belongings and decorating this home and house and preoccupying myself with it is not going to so capture my attention and my finances. I have nothing to give to God, no money for God, no time for God, and the work of God and the kingdom dwindles and dies out. This is the time is short. I have to use and discipline my life and keep a balance between that marriage, social, business, and my overall spiritual relationship. There are many pressures that we must face. Hopefully, the Word of God would create within many of our hearts an exercise of soul, that we might see the value of serving the Lord. They that use this world, not abusing it, not saturating ourselves with it, not imbibing so much of the world's education and preoccupying myself with that, that I've lost sight of study of the Word of God or serving God's people. No, he says, because the fashion of the world, his second thought is, the fashion of the world passeth away. That is the scheme of the world, the plan of the world, the concept. It's all transient. But the kingdom of God goes on. And what you do for the kingdom of God, that little self-sacrifice of taking that vacation or that period of time or working at camp or using that weekend here or coming down and painting or doing or giving testimony or studying particular times and teaching classes, your service for God goes on. The things that are not seen are eternal. We have lost sight of that. We value and give great prestige to an individual in this world depending on their clothing, their external appearance, their education, the size of their purse, and the grooming of their household. Isn't that true, really? And yet God says the things that are seen are temporal. And the scheme of this world is passing away. You and I have been called to bear a unique testimony. Using the world, going through experiences, weeping and rejoicing, but keeping threaded through our mind that this is part of life's passing scene. And I've been called to serve God. That kind of impelling, that kind of incentive will cause us to value loved ones who want to wait a little longer in their experience and serve the Lord, who want to be selective and sure, or who, if they do enter into the marriage relationship, are not now going to set up their little apartment and absorb themselves in them and their life, and it's the last time they're seen by the Christians in the assembly of God's people. No. It gives us a balance in our thinking. And this is what Paul is trying to create. And only you can take out the calendar of your day. Only you can take out the calendar of 1979 and take a look at it and find out how many minutes or how many pennies you've invested in the kingdom of God. We cannot serve God and mammon. I cannot be possessed and preoccupied and possessed and oppressed by these things and bear the pressures of the family life as well and have all of the struggle. No, we have to have a clearer, better picture. Some have already withdrawn. And we have ceased serving God. Some of us have not yet entered into the activity. And others of us have surely been trying to be faithful and know the weakness and frailty of our lives. So where do we stand? Paul goes on to share information. He says, there are pressures in marriage, there's a brevity of time, and the scheme and the plan of this world is passing. You notice in verse 27, he introduces the thought of, are you bound to a wife? Seek not to be loose. Don't try to change your calling. Are you loose from a wife? Seek not a wife. But if thou marry, this is to correct the misunderstanding that somebody has done wrong by marrying. That's not Paul's thought. That's a biblical concept instituted by God, a divine creatorial ordinance. What he is doing is grading that which is good and that which is better. He is not saying one is wrong. It is not wrong to marry. But be aware, when you do enter the marriage relationship, you shall experience pressures which shall bring afflictions and trouble. That's how God matures us and prepares us for other kinds of service. Now in verse 32 he says, but I don't want you to be filled with care. And so the primary thought is that preference in general from verses 32 to 38, that you're in a better state when you are single than married as far as the kingdom of God is concerned. Not socially, not morally, but rather as far as the kingdom and the work of the Lord is concerned, you're in a better condition. I would have you without cares, that your life would not be filled with cares. So he wants to amplify. He that is unmarried careth for the things that belong to the Lord. Now that is not descriptive, of course. This is an ideal position. This is a person now that has remained unmarried, has developed into maturity, knows something about the opportunity to serve God, and are using themselves in that way. Not all do. Most unmarried persons are not doing that. Most unmarried people are just living and enjoying themselves just like those of us who are married. And that's why the church is in the condition it's in. That's why the body of the Christ is so withered and drawn. That's why our relative testimony has so little an impact in the world and in society around us. But the truth is there. The opportunity is there. He that is unmarried cares for the things that belong to the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he that is married careth for the things that are of the world, how he may please his wife. And notice, appropriately so. He is not finding fault. It is understood that if you take a wife, you take with it the responsibilities, the obligations, the pressures, which are better defined as afflictions and tribulations. But you do it with vigor and dedication. That's what will make that marriage relationship work. You don't throw up your hands in 3 years and get exasperated and say, well, I don't love her anymore. That means you never knew what love was and you never really loved her in the first place. Because genuine love is not romantic appreciation. It's a self-sacrificial care for the betterment of the other person. And any woman will flourish if she could possibly find a Christian man who would care for her enough to self-sacrificially provide and do and live on her behalf. But as far as the work of God is concerned, that limits our capacity to serve God. There's a difference also between a wife and an unmarried maiden. The unmarried woman careth for the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and in spirit. Her whole person is given over into the work of God, to serve the Lord, to be involved in doing for other people. A grand calling for those that have been capacitated. Happier and better are they. But she that is married careth for the things of the world. Her home, her family, her children. No matter how we want to rationalize and elaborate on them and make them more important than they are to the kingdom of God in our thinking, God puts them in a proper perspective. It's the things of the world that occupy us in a marriage relationship rather than the Lord. Now those of us who are married then need that extra vigil to be able to consummate a dedicated, devoted marriage relationship and serve the Lord. Exercise of heart. Carefulness of soul. The time is short. I only have this one life to live for the Lord. This is Paul's exercise. Privilege to eat and associate with the offering that had been offered to God. Why? Because God was eating of that offering. Once in a while, on a rare occasion, my good wife prepares a lamb dinner. I shouldn't say on a rare occasion. It's more frequent than that, really. Not that her other meals aren't good, you understand. Well, that's okay. That's a digression. Now, but we will have somebody come to the family table with us and eat with us. There's one piece of meat, and the piece of meat is shared by everybody. You have done this, I'm sure. What are you doing? You're just enjoying one another and having a common meal. You are eating together and expressing the enjoyability of companionship, social contact, one another's company, the conversation that accompanies it, and the whole environment is meant to be one of pleasure and enjoyment and companionship. Now, this is something that God is going to eat, this offering. And the offering is put upon the Jewish altar, and God eats of that offering. Because it's consumed in flame and the smoke and the fragrance goes up to God. And he feeds upon it. And the Old Testament calls the offering bread of God. He feeds upon that offering. And people down here on earth reach out and take a part of that offering. The right breast and the right shoulder and a certain sprinkling of the wine that is put upon it. A little piece of the meal cake that was laid on top. And they feed upon that. And theirs is the highly venerated privilege a feeding at the same table as the living God. You see the picture? Here, our fellowship is this way around the table. With God and the Jewish offerings, the fellowship is this way. By reason of sharing of that same offering, with that thought in the mind of the converted Jews, you go into the marketplace and you're going to buy some meat. And the meat is put on sale. Can a Christian, a converted Jew, can he reach out and say, yes, I'll take that leg of lamb? But then it's been possibly offered in a heathen sanctuary or temple to a god of the heathen people, which had with it a companion, all kind of moral impurities and abuses potentially, and all kind of distorted thought. Why, this is a terrible thing. Paul knows that this congregation of Christians cannot tolerate what he's going to tell them in chapter 10. So he begins in chapter 8. Isn't that good? 8, 9, and 10 are in a clear order. But before they can get to chapter 10 and understand the spiritual ethic of fellowship and communion with God, and if it's not God like in the Jewish offering, it must be demonic. So to participate in the offerings given to heathen idols, you are in fellowship with demons. And you cannot be in fellowship with demons and in fellowship with God at the same time. Each are mutually exclusive one of the other. But it's self-evident, excuse me, that this congregation of people would never be able to understand that in chapter 8. So Paul begins to develop his thinking and letting them know that they have a major problem. So in chapter 8, he is going to state the principles. In chapter 9, he is going to illustrate the principle. And in chapter 10, he is going to give them exhortations regarding the practice of what they should do. He is going to gradually develop the concept, a very abstraction of thought, that your religious practices identify you with the religious leader or the spirit being behind the sacrifices. When we come to the Lord's Supper and break a loaf of bread and drink from a cup, we are not merely eating bread and drinking grape juice or wine. You are evidencing a fellowship with God. You are worshiping and identifying yourself with the God behind that offering or that emblem or that symbol. And so the tremendous significance to perpetuate that fellowship and the reminder of it, that's why the early church was urged and practiced a regular weekly practice of this kind of a fellowship, to keep our minds in tune and in communion and fellowship with God and mindful of his offering. But the heathen had their sacrifices and their altars. Now there's only a handful of converts in the city of Corinth at this time. And that handful of converts have many unsaved heathen loved ones. And of course, when they have a marriage, and when they have a feast, and when they have a happy birthday time, what do? They get together, and they include their social family life with the temple. With that heathen temple that is there to erected to worship a false god. And of course they would want to say, well, come on over. Even though you're a Christian, come on to our wedding and enjoy the fellowship. And at the wedding, an animal is brought out that has been baked and cut up, and the meat is provided, and the conscientious, scrupulous Christian says, I want to enjoy the wedding, but can I eat that meat? And the less scrupulous, the rather casual, the very ebullient, intellectual Gentile in the city of Corinth says, of course, an idol is absolutely nothing. We know that. See? Knowledge. An idol is nothing. Intellectually, that's accurate. An idol is only a mound of wood, a pile of silver overlaying a little lump of something or else, or whatever the idol is made of, or however it is styled, it in itself is nothing. But there is a deeper concept behind the idol. But they can't understand that. He's not just going to jump in and start talking in chapter 10. No, he wants to let them know where the problem lies. And so he begins. Now, touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. We all have an understanding of idols. We all know what an idol is, and we know what idol practices are going on. There's going to be two questions raised. Can a Christian attend family and religious gatherings and participate in those things where they might be identified with a heathen temple? Second, can a Christian family go to the marketplace and buy that kind of meat, an animal that's been offered to a heathen god, and bring it to their home and eat it? I suppose I would address the problem. But Paul does not. He begins to lay out principles. And he said, it has something to do with your thinking. Once again, the intellectual accumulation of knowledge is not the answer. There is something that's more important than your knowledge. If you have ever studied French, for example, the French, to express the term no, have two words. And it is savoir or connaître. The Spanish have the same thing, to know. They have two words or more, saber, conocer. I just spoke to Ron Brown, kind of affirming it in my own mind, in the German language, even with all their weaknesses. They have two words to express. And Ron, when he was telling me this morning, had absolutely no knowledge, as far as I am concerned, about what I was getting at. And he said exactly the same thing as French and Spanish and German and also Greek, in which our Bible was written. But unfortunately, we do not. And so we have, in the beginning of chapter 8, K-N-O-W. And it's meant to mean two things. Two separate words in the Greek language. One is gnosko, meaning that which we acquire through study and gradual apprehension and understanding. The other is oida, and that has more of a thought of being a conscious insight, a realization, an awareness. Two separate things. Something that we are instinctively insighted, aware about by reason of our life and maturity, and something else that we have learned intelligently by accumulating information. We go to school to learn or to know, and then we look at our loved one and we say, oh, I know them. Nobody put it down on paper. Nobody put it into a graphical order of any kind. We just know them. We have that meaning in our language, but we can't put it into print. Now, as touching things offered unto idols, we have an insight and awareness that we all believers, all you there, and including the apostles, have an intelligent understanding and have acquired knowledge. Knowledge, intellectual acquired information, puffeth up. But love edifieth. Now, he's going to moralize. He's going to establish a concept here. He says that love is the arbiter of every Christian controversy. That's a simple, clear affirmation. There is only one way, intellectual accumulation of data and doctrine and information, saying an idol is nothing. It's only wood covered over with gold put up in a temple. The animal offered to that is nothing. That's knowledge. But over here, the arbiter, the arbitrator, the mediator, that which mediates amongst God's people is not knowledge. You don't come to God's people and say, you've got a conscience against this? Nonsense! This is what the Bible teaches. No. It's love. You see, this knowledge floats, inflates, creates grandiose self-esteem. But love edifies, it builds, it constructs. You see how carefully he's made a play on words and taking them out of the mundane trivia of just whether you go to the marketplace and buy something or whether you go to that temple and eat and enjoy yourself, there's something else behind it. But they won't be able to understand it if this, so he's going to develop it. If any man think that he knoweth anything, has insight and awareness and an apprehension about anything, he has learned nothing as he ought to have learned. You Corinthians have heard the message, and you have understood and feel like you know that an idol is nothing. You have been taught that grace, you've been saved by grace, and you can go and live your life now because all of your sins have been forgiven, and you can go on and do as you please in your life because it doesn't say anywhere in the Bible, you can't eat that meat. Ah, that's not the spirit. That's not the attitude. That's not the Christian faith. It's love that is going to mediate over there, not your knowledge. You may have a tremendous accumulation of data, but it can only be applied by grace and tenderness with a care for others that we stabilize the testimony in Corinth and cause everybody to grow. The Corinthians' idea was, all things are lawful for me. He said that in 6:12, he said that in 10:23. All things are lawful to me. Because I'm saved, my sins are forgiven, I'm a belong to God, now I can go here and I can do this and I can say that and I can enjoy that pleasure or this habit or that hobby or... And he says, oh no. Take heed in verse 9, lest by any means this liberty that is yours, you indeed do have a wonderful liberty as a child of God. I have been saved by the grace of God and set free to live my life in relationship with Him, and it gives me great latitude that I can do certain things and go certain places and enjoy certain things. Ah, but there are those that are weaker, and their conscience is grieved when they see me walk over into the shambles and go to the marketplace and buy that leg of lamb to take home, and they know that that leg of lamb was offered on a sacrifice to a heathen god. It says, now the earth is the Lord's in the fullness thereof, and everything that's in this world, and it's for you, child of God, to enjoy. All things are given unto you to richly enjoy. But if you see that weaker brother who may be a Jew or a conscientious Gentile that's being converted, whose loved ones are still embroiled in heathen idolatry, and they think it's terrible to have anything to do with that idolatry, and you see them troubled and worried, do you flaunt your leg of lamb in their face and say, look what I'm going to take home and eat. Come on along with me and enjoy it. What'll happen? They may go along because they've not tasted lamb. And they may enjoy it with a little mint jelly and little slices of onion put in there and some brown potatoes around it and a little vanilla ice cream. Those have to have that with a meal. They may enjoy that sumptuous feast. But inside, you're asking them to do something that they don't have a conscience for. And all, every mite, palate says, oh, it's delightful. And once it settles inside the tummy, oh, it's very delicious and flavorful. But in the back of the mind, they're thinking, oh boy, have I done wrong? I hope nobody else sees me. If my family would see me feeding on the offering, why, my heathen loved ones, they'd think I'm back in fellowship with heathendom again. And what have I done by my liberty? I have wounded the conscience and stumbled that dear Christian person, trying to impose on them my liberty because I have knowledge. But I don't have insight. What will insight do? What will an instinctive awareness, that intuitive awareness about situations, what will that do? Out of love for that person for whom Christ died, I'll just back away and say, well, I think I'll have the cornflakes. Or pass me the peanut butter and that'll be adequate. Why? Do Christians have to give up that leg of lamb? No. But a knowledgeable Christian, not one who knows, but one who knows, that happily give that up for the welfare of the body of Christ. Concerning, therefore, eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we have an awareness that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. Though there be many that are called gods in this world and lords in this world, and heathendom has a multiplicity of them. Verse 7, howbeit, there is not in every man that acquired learned instruction. The implication is, some who have been converted and all the unbelieving Gentiles are not sure about those gods. And maybe there is such a thing as a god of lead or steel or wood or weather or sun. Maybe there is a god. And how many gods do they have? Half of what you've read out of those curious stories of multi-headed women and sea voyages and women that call from the surf. Who created those? Of course, the Greeks. Their keenness of mind and their cleverness and all their wonderful writings had a proliferation of these gods and their influences, and it so controlled their lives that they just weren't sure. Maybe there are other gods. In chapter 10, he's going to tell them, says there is a Satan and his emissaries, and the things that the Gentiles offer, they offer to demons. That is revelation. The things that the Gentiles offer, they offer to demons. They offer to a God of love And the Gentiles all over the world have all kinds of gods, encased in beautiful array with very varied descriptions of their accomplishments. But God says when the Gentile offers a sacrifice, he offers it to a demon. And he's in fellowship with demons. That is a tremendous declaration. And that is something that we need to be aware of. Because we are clearly told in Scripture for our own enlightenment. What is behind, then, the proliferation of religion in this world? In all the religions, you say, well, not everybody. There are plenty of religions here in this world. Yes, right here in our city, that have given up offering sacrifices. Some of them still do that. But to whom do they offer? To the demons that are behind it. Because they are not worshiping and accepting our God and his beloved Son come in the flesh. And so they are all of the Antichrist, all of Satan, and that pervading spirit behind it. Now these Corinthians could not tolerate that at this stage. There's going to be a gradual revelation. And so he's trying to appeal to them. Do not allow your mere intellect to control your life. You may know that there are things that you can do today in 20th century Christianity, of which there's not a single verse in Scripture that anybody can hold it up to you and say, thou shalt not do thus and so. And so you practice your liberty. And you go where you want, and spend your time as you will, and indulge your money and interest and affection, and invest it deeply in anything and everything that we please. And yet we know that there's nobody can turn up a state and you can't do that. But we're abusing a liberty. And ultimately, that only is knowledge. And that knowledge is puffing us up in our independent spirit. Verse 11, and through thy acquired intellectual knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. Ah, it's love that is the arbiter. It is love for the body of Christ and the welfare of God's people. An extremely sensitive walk, not wanting to stumble and hurt in ourselves. When you sin against the brethren and wound their conscience, you sin against Christ. That's a rather difficult thing to grasp and accept. Most of us so enjoy the freedoms and liberties, our rights and our privileges. We disguise them under many different ways. But what it amounts to is we don't want to have to live circumspect lives. Paul urges them, take heed, lest by any means this liberty, the liberty is yours. He's not denying that. The idol is indeed nothing, but for some, for their conscience, it's a burden. Lest by this liberty we become a stumbling block to them that are weak. Wherefore, if meat make any brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. It's the simple exercise that Paul has before he gives his own personal illustration of how he's lived his life. There is one God, but not everybody understands that. There is liberty, but it can be used as a stumbling stone. There is a concern to be seen for those that are God's people, that through this knowledge of truth, the academic accumulation, the acquiring of graphically clear Pauline doctrine concerning grace and freedom and liberty, through that knowledge, will I cause a brother to perish? Will I default another Christian? Will I disrupt the testimony of God's people and cause tension just to impose what I feel? No, the grace, the love, the care for others is going to be this discipline. Therefore, I'd rather not eat meat. As Paul's statement. Now when I take a look at my own life, and other things that I do, I don't identify myself with pagan idols, but the whole world lieth in the wicked one. And if I become enamored and preoccupied and obviously so interested in the things of this world and its commerce and its style, that my freedoms and my liberties can or would cause stumbling and offense and grief? Am I willing to back away when it's drawn to my attention? Or will I say, no, I have knowledge? And so we keep coming back to that same basic premise that human pride over acquired information and knowledge just plagues these Corinthians, and it feeds us in a natural way, and it needs to be moderated with love. This intuitive, this insighted, this apprehension, this inner awareness of making things and doing things in a right way that shows love to others. And that's the goal. Again, it's the death of our Lord Jesus Christ and how much he must have loved you that is to be the measuring stick for myself and my care for you. Should I offend and grieve and burden you for whom Christ died just because I know I have liberty? But Paul is going to carry it further. It must be significant, beloved of God, to have used so much time and so much space in this one epistle. He is burrowing down to the root that selfishness and self-pleasure is the cause of the problem over at Corinth. Self-sacrificial love is God's standard. And that kind of love builds up and edifies. Shall we pray? Our loving Father, we are thankful for thy goodness to us. Thankful for the saving message and the clarity of the gospel that's been preserved through the pages of Scripture and the faithful teachers whom each of us, if not all of us, have learned down through the years. And we bless thee for this and for having drawn us together as believers who can understand and appreciate and value the grace of our God and the love of our Lord Jesus. Help us, Father, not to take this liberty that is ours and to cause any to stumble by selfish living. Give us a heart and a care to be a source of blessing and encouragement to each other. Help us not merely to study thy word with a thought of knowledge, but with that tender, self-sacrificial Christian love that would give us insight and awareness and sensitivity. Toward this end, we pray to bless thy word, to give thee our thanks, and pray enrichment for each home represented here. In the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. I'd like you to turn, if you would, in the red hymnal to number 531 for just two verses of a well-known hymn, Have Thine Own Way, Lord. Verses 1 and 4.
Have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. Thou art the Potter, I am the clay. Mold me and make me after thy
study be a blessing to each of us.
Wilson was preaching the message, that while he was preaching, he noticed the preacher's wife sitting in the back with tears running down her eyes. And he couldn't figure out what was happening. And after the message, he went and spoke to the lady, and the lady said, you know, I'm the preacher's wife. And everybody expected that I was Christian. And so I automatically put on this garb and acted like I was a Christian. But she says, you know, I've never, ever trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior. How humiliating it was for a preacher's wife to have to admit that. Well, if you've never, ever trusted the Lord, why don't you do so? You can do it where you're seated. Or, if you like, we could talk to you. This relationship is between you and the Lord, and it is not necessary that I communicate with you. But if you have questions and you want to know more about the Lord Jesus Christ, that's what we're here for. And if you're in earnest with the Lord Jesus and you want to know Him as Savior, why not trust Him? Don't go out of this door without accepting the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. We're going to close in prayer now, and if there's anyone interested who wants to become a Christian, won't you stay behind and speak to us? We're not going to buttonhole you or anything, but we would like to show you from God's Word how you can know you're saved. We're going to ask E. Jefferson to close in prayer.